Good morning. Thank you everyone for that great singing. I can say that because I wasn't really singing back there, just following along here. Welcome to Fifth Avenue Chapel. A special welcome to our visitors. We have friends with us, Mike and Bethany and their daughter Naomi, and any other visitors. We're glad you could come and join us this morning and hopefully get some time at the beach yesterday and today maybe. I was cautioned that it is a beautiful beach day. And then I shouldn't go over 12, so I'm going to shoot to end at 12, but we want to get you out and have a wonderful day with your family today. So thank you all once again for being here. I grew up here at Fifth Avenue Chapel, for anybody who doesn't know. It's been about 10 years since I could call this place home. This past December, my wife and I moved back. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to get into the Word and to look at the Word with you this morning. So I pray that it'll be a challenge for all of us today. So if you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel we'll give a summary leading up to 1 Samuel 6. Today we're going to look specifically at revival. When we think of revival, you might think of renewed attention to something. I work in the hospital, and for a while there's this big emphasis on getting patients in, getting patients out, and making the money. But then they realize, hey, we're losing the customer satisfaction and people aren't coming back. So the revival in the hospitals is this renewed attention to customer service. We want to please the customer. We want them to come back. We want them to be happy. People could also define revival as the reanimation from a state of languor or depression. I don't know what languor means, so the state of depression I'll stick with. And basically, a state of low energy. I was watching the Ivory Coast soccer game a few weeks ago. I forget who they were playing, but their most famous and successful soccer player, Didier Drogba, came onto the field halfway through the second half. They were down 1-0. And just with him being on the floor, you could see a new energy that this team took on because he was out on the field. Their man, their leader, was out on the field. So they had a renewed energy. Other revivals could be the renewed prevalence of something, like a practice or a fashion. Think of skinny jeans or bell bottoms. You know, they were popular back in the day. They kind of went out of style, then they come back. We think of glasses. People always said someone wearing glasses, that's a nerdy thing. But now these athletes are coming out with glasses with no frames on them. It's a revival of this fashion trend. I don't understand it. But as a nurse, anyone in the healthcare industry, you think of revival, the resuscitation of a person. CPR, when you're bringing someone back to life, you're helping their heart pump, you're helping them breathe. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, and going into verse 7 really is what we're going to be focusing on, we see a revival of the nation of Israel. Another definition that I believe was Wiktionary or Wikipedia that gave this definition of a renewed interest in religion, especially after indifference or decline, a period of religious awakening. So here at Fifth Avenue, we don't necessarily like to focus on religion, the man-made setup, but a relationship with Christ. But for the nation of Israel, this was a revival of their pursuit of God, a renewing of their energies, and their time that was focused towards God when it had kind of gone in depression and they kind of lost their focus. Specifically in this chapter, we're going to look at a public revival. It was the whole nation. But I'm hoping today that as we look at this, we can apply it to our own lives and take a more personal approach and see how we can apply it to our own lives, our personal lives. In the end, you hear the saying, you know, if you want to change your world, you need to change yourself. In the end, the desire that if we have personal revival, that's going to help with the revival of the church here, of the revival of Belmar, Monmouth County, even New Jersey. That's our prayer, and we know that's God's desire. So let's start reading at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. Actually, you know what? I'll hold off on that. Sorry. Excuse my disorganization. I'll give you a little introduction leading up to this. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read about the Ark of God, which represented the presence of God that was in the nation of Israel, that was captured by the Philistines in battle. And it was with them for about 7 months. And in that time that the Ark was with the Philistines, they brought it to a few different cities, to Ashdod, to Gath, to Ekron. And each time they realized that this was not a good thing. For the Ark of God that truly belongs with Israel, with the people of God, being in the enemy's hands, it says multiple times that God's hand was against them. God sent plagues. God sent rats. God's hand was heavy against the Philistines because the Ark of God was not where it should have been. So that was for about 7 months. We start reading at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, to pick up where the ark is then returned to the nation of Israel. So 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh, which is a town in Israel, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, this is our key verse for this morning, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. So here again, we're looking at the Ark of God returning to the nation of Israel. There was excitement. The people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced when they saw this ark that represented God's presence coming back to them. The Philistines were sending it back to them. You'd think that this is something that could trigger a revival, right? Something that could trigger a renewed interest in God. You'd think that, but they looked into the ark, and many were killed that day. There's debate about the translation of the number, but the fact remains, God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of God. They took the holiness, they took the presence of God lightly. They weren't taking it serious how God had desired them to. Now, I like that last song that we sang. We cry, holy, holy, holy. I didn't pick it, but it's something that, even if I wanted to sing it, they don't listen to me. but it's a great song. It reminds, in God's Word, we hear about God's characteristic of holiness. And it's the only one that I can recall that's mentioned three in a row, holy, 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 multiple times. God's holiness is something that we should not take lightly. James 4:10 tells us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, or humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. The people of Beth Shemesh didn't do that. We can look back all the way to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:8. And after they sinned, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. In their sin, they knew they couldn't enter God's presence. We're not told in Genesis that they were told that, but there was just something about that sin that they naturally wanted to hide from the Lord. God's holiness was clear. We read in Leviticus 10:1-2, you might be familiar with the story of Aaron's sons and how they were killed because they offered strange fire in the presence of the Lord. God's presence is not something he takes lightly. It's not something we want to take lightly either. One more reference in Leviticus 16. It talks about the Day of Atonement. You read through that chapter, and there's such specific guidelines and steps that the high priest had to take before he entered into the holiest of holies. Again, God does not take his holiness. He does not take his presence lightly. So when we talk about revival, I hope we can all agree that it's more than just a period of getting excited or throwing a party in Jesus' name. It's not just the excitement and the joy that comes up. We have to understand God. We have to do it God's way. It must be done on God's terms. We can't come before God on our own terms. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to man, but the way there is, the end of it is death. So the end of man's ways are death. When we come to God on our own terms, when we come the way we want to come, that's not the way God desires. We look at 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, and what's Beth Shemesh's conclusion? They say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Let's send it to Kirjath Jearim. So to me, when I first saw that, I said, I don't really understand it. I want to know their motive. Why specifically to Kirjath Jearim? Maybe it was just their desire to get rid of it, and that was the first place they thought of. Or maybe they knew there were people in Kirjath Jearim who knew a little bit more about the Ark of God. Maybe there were more Levites there who knew how to handle the Ark of the Lord a little bit better than they handled it. Either way, we're not told, but they sent it to Kirjath Jearim. As we look at this, as we think about God's holiness, the people of Beth Shemesh knew they couldn't approach God on their terms. How about us this morning? Are we trying to approach God on our own terms? Are you trying to approach Him the way you want to? We need to do it God's way. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Please turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. In the book of Hebrews, we read a lot about the sacrifices that were offered, the high priest. But then it points to Christ as the ultimate high priest, the ultimate sacrifice who gave His life for our sins. So we want to learn how to approach God on His terms. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So these verses here emphasize, if we want to come to God today, here, now, if we want to come to God, it needs to be through the blood of Christ. We see man's religion. We see set up all over the world. We see different religions that try to approach God in the way that man has devised. So we look at God's Word, and what it tells us is only through the blood of Christ that we can have forgiveness of sin, that we can approach God, and we can approach Him boldly, because we know that Christ's death on the cross paid for our sins. It's just as a reminder for us today not to be approaching God on our own terms. If you're not in Christ, that is the most important decision that you can make on this earth. It's for eternity. Christ's death was once and for all. He shed His blood for you and for me because of our sins. So approaching God, we don't want to take it lightly. And then once you're in Christ, we still want to learn what God enjoys. We want to know what God desires from us and not just say, hey, I'm following Christ. I'm going to do anything I want in Jesus' name. I'm going to throw a party in Jesus' name. It's not about that. We want to learn who God is and what He desires of us. So we move on to verse 1 of 1 Samuel 7. We read about a man named Eleazar. He was not Aaron's son, but based on the name, he has the same name as Aaron's son. So we could assume that he was a Levite. Maybe not a definite fact, but you think maybe he had some knowledge of how to protect, how to guard. He was given this responsibility of guarding and protecting the Ark of God. So it's something that I hope he didn't take lightly, but we're not really told. We move on to verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read it again. So it was that the Ark remained in Kirjath Jearim in a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. For 20 years, a lot can happen in 20 years. I remember Dr. Ian Burness was here a few weeks ago. He said he was on the mission field from the UK for 4 years. He went to Africa. He came back and he said he couldn't believe in 4 years what he was seeing on TV that he didn't see when he left. Just those 4 years. Here it was 20 years the nation of Israel had the Ark in this place. And at least on the first glance, it seems like it was just kind of hidden. It was staying in this man's house or property. And the nation of Israel, you know, the initial excitement and rejoicement, it was great. But then it seems like they forgot about it. So verse 2 says, the Ark remained in Kirjath Jearim for 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The New English Translation says, all the house of Israel longed for the Lord. The New Living Translation says, Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Now a lot of times today, you might hear someone say, oh, God's forgotten you, God's abandoned us. But pretty much all the time, it's we've abandoned God, and we don't realize it. It's a very gradual shift, and then we realize how far away we are from God. That we're the ones who really abandoned Him. He didn't abandon us. This gradual shift, There's a verse in Hosea 7:9 that I really like. It says, "Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice." Some of us were on the beach yesterday and talking about old age. And you know, as we get there, you don't realize, but it hits you. You wake up, and it's a very gradual process. But then you realize it one day, wow, like, I used to be able to play softball, you know, once a week and not get sore. I'm starting to get sore for a week after playing one game of softball. It's a gradual change. You go to the ocean here. As a kid, you're playing in the ocean. And then you look back. You're there for like 30 minutes and beautiful sunny day. You look back and you realize you shifted because of the current. You don't notice the current that carried you about 100 yards down shore. You have to walk back to your family. And that's the same way for us in our walk with Christ. We can gradually become complacent. We can gradually get comfortable with where we're at and not seek after the Lord. So a big thing to remember if we want to talk about revival is we need to first realize the need for revival in our own heart. If I think everything's going fine, everything's good, I keep playing in the waves, I end up, you know, a mile down the shore, and I look back and you realize and you're just so far away. So we need to recognize the need for revival, the need to turn back to Christ in our lives. And then we need to do it God's way. So recognize that recognize the need, and then we need to do it God's way. So going on to our key verse now, we're going to spend most of our time here in 1 Samuel 7:3, and we're going to break it down, look at the different sections. We're looking at Samuel. It says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel." Samuel was a prophet. He was the last judge of Israel, and he realized the need for revival. Whether the Lord told him or he just took a step back and saw, hey, things aren't going the way it should. 20 years the ark has been sitting in Kirjath Jearim, and the nation's done nothing about it. Samuel realized the need, and so he gives a statement, I would say from the Lord, on how they need to turn back to the Lord, how they should approach revival. Now, some translations read like this. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you truly desire to return to the Lord, or if you really want to return to the Lord, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So we're going to skip over that first phrase, "if you really want to return to the Lord." We're going to look at that last. But here Samuel gives a blueprint for returning to the Lord after a period of complacency, after a period of non-interest in the things of the Lord. So putting away the foreign god and the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. The Ashtoreths is just a name for a specific Canaanite goddess. A lot of times that was she was compared with Baal, maybe a companion to Baal, but it was a Canaanite goddess. Basically, Samuel was telling the nation of Israel to put away all of these foreign gods. We're pretty bad at ignoring temptation when it's sitting in front of us, right? The nation of Israel is walking around, they're not really thinking about the Lord, and they see these big statues that are placed up of these foreign gods, these Ashtoreths, and Samuel says, put those away. You don't even want them in sight. Put them out of sight. On a hot summer day, you walk by the lighthouse down here. I have trouble ignoring that temptation. You want to stop and get chocolate and vanilla ice cream or Italian ice. Auntie Anne's is my weakness. And whenever we go to the mall, Lisa and I love to just, you know, walk around the mall, and we walk by Auntie Anne's and have to get a pretzel. We have trouble as humans. That's just our nature. We see something in front of us. I'm not really sure how it works. We're not familiar with these idols in front of us that we're erecting in our cities. It still exists today, but that's not a very common notion for us. But Samuel tells the nation of Israel they need to put them away, out of sight, out of mind. Right? Another translation for put away, another way that can be translated is to depart, to revolt, to remove, or to turn off. I like that last one, to turn off. I think it's appropriate for us today. Even last night, we're watching clips on YouTube, and you know, just for a laugh and a good time together. But you can waste a lot of time in front of the TV, in front of the computer. The United States is a very entertainment-focused nation. Sometimes our God could be just trying to please ourselves and entertain ourselves. But that idea of turning off the temptations, putting away the foreign gods. I'll read Hebrews 12:1, a verse that many of you are probably familiar with. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So laying aside every weight. The NIV says, let us throw off everything that hinders. the New Living Translation. I like this translation because it kind of gives a little more explanation. The New Living Translation says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. That was a message for the nation of Israel back in Samuel's day. It's a message for us today. Lisa and I hiked Half Dome. It was a beautiful hike, an awesome hike out in California when we were living there. But I had the pleasure of carrying the backpacks of one of the ladies that decided to bring a little too much. I was convinced she had bricks in there. There was a lot of food, and I thought she had textbooks. She might have been studying. But anyway, I'm carrying this bag up. They call it Sub Dome. It's the first steep ascent right before Half Dome. And I was getting dizzy. I was dehydrated. This heavy bag, I had my own bag and then hers on top of mine. And I just couldn't do that. And sin can be like that. Sin weighs us down and we notice it. You just realize how much it's slowing you down in your walk with God. In your pursuit of becoming more like Christ, sin can slow you down. Sin could also come in a different way. You think of a hiker with shoelaces, and a shoelace is untied. You might not notice it, but it could trip you up. You have an athlete, you have whoever, and shoelaces are something that you might not notice, but you're hiking, and sin can be like that. It can be sneaky. It might not be this heavy burden. It might start as something that kind of sneaks in there and distracts you a little bit from the Lord, but then it becomes more and more a part of your life, and it pulls you further away from the Lord. So Samuel says, I want to avoid all that. I want to get rid of all that. Get rid of these idols. Turn it off, put it away, revolt against it, because you need your focus back on the Lord. We're going to look at another revival, 2 Kings chapter 23. This is one that more people might be familiar with, 2 Kings chapter 23. So just a few more books forward in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 23, we look at Josiah, King Josiah, and the revival that took place after they found the book of the law. Starting at verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. This is such an encouraging part. The word of the Lord is either out of the hands, it's out of the minds of the nation of Israel, and they discover it. And then Josiah reads it with the priests and the prophets. And then he says, hey, we're not doing what this book is telling us to do. This book of the law could have been the book of Deuteronomy, or could have been the first five books of the Bible. We're not 100% sure. But it calls revival. They looked into the word of the Lord and realized, hey, we need a change. But we're still going to focus on this putting away the gods. What Josiah did next was, I thought, incredible. Verses 15 and 16 of 2 Kings 23. Jumping ahead. This is part of the many things that King Josiah did in response to reading the word of God. 2 Kings 23, 15 and 16. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which is like a place of worship, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Verse 16. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mound. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And I don't mean any disrespect, but when I see that image, I'm thinking of the Hulk, right? The Hulk goes into this rage, and he turns around, and he's just destroying everything in his sight. King Josiah had that same attitude about anything that was going to pull his attention or the nation of Israel's attention away from the Lord. He turns around and sees these tombs up across the valley on the hill, and he says, get the bones out and burn them. I mean, they were buried, gone, and forgotten by probably a lot of people. But King Josiah wanted to make a point and say, we're getting rid of any remembrance of these foreign gods. And I'm just really encouraged, really challenged by that example. For the sake of time, I'll tell you one example. There was a guy, Sean the Lip. Remember him, Joe? We called him Sean the Lip because he had a lip ring. He was a punk rocker. He was at Greenwood Hills Boys Camp. And I remember after one of the messages, we came back to the cabin. And he was really all about his music. And some of it was Christian music, but a lot of it wasn't. So we came back, and he had broken all of his CDs and thrown them in the trash. I was like, you know, for like a 16-year-old kid, you know, that just blew me away. That was really interesting. He said, this is something that's taking me away from my focus on Christ. Let me get rid of it. And that just, it really encouraged me. And I remember to this day, that was, you know, 15 years ago. So anyway, this whole idea of putting away the gods, putting away the foreign gods, anything that weighs us down in our race, in our walk with Christ. So we're going to the next phrase in 1 Samuel 7:3. Talks about preparing your hearts for the Lord. That's a phrase that's a little foreign to us. I don't know if we talk a lot about that in our culture today, but what does it mean to prepare our hearts? Now, just one quote from a coach, Bobby Knight. If you don't know him, he's the guy who threw a chair across the court. So I don't look up to him in too many ways, but I like this quote that he said. He said, everybody has a will to win. What's far more important is having the will to prepare to win. So everybody has the will to win, but what's far more important is having the will to prepare to win. Samuel is telling the nation of Israel, we need to prepare our hearts. Today, we need to prepare our hearts for living for the Lord. So how do we prepare our hearts for the Lord? We look at King Josiah, and it was from reading the Word of God. He saw the Book of the Covenant. They said, hey, we're not living right here. We got to do something differently. So spending time in the Word and also spending time in prayer. Brooke shared Thursday night. I love that Psalm, Psalm 19. And he said, the Psalms are often, this is exactly what I want to say in my prayer. You know, it's a prayer to the Lord. And then also in Psalm 19, there's a few verses about the power of the Word of God and what it can do. So we look into the Word of God. That's going to help prepare our hearts for revival. That's going to help us understand what God desires of us, what it's like to serve Christ, what it means to be like Christ. The other thing, it takes time. We talk about preparing. I think of preparing a meal. Another word that's used is to establish. I think of establishing a building. Those are two things. I can't cook and I can't build. It takes me a lot longer than other people, but the fact is it takes time. The whole idea of preparing, it's time-consuming. Throughout the Psalms, we're told, wait patiently for the Lord. That's something in this culture we have a hard time doing. A lot of times I say, we just don't have time to do it. I don't have time to have breakfast some mornings, you know. We need to make time to prepare our hearts. Make time to pray to our Savior. Make time to get into His Word. It's something that I know in this culture it's a very fast pace and we lose sight of that. But we need to make the time. That's a priority. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we don't have to turn there, but it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This whole idea of transforming is to change after being with someone. So Lisa's a little scared by that because the more time she spends like me, I see she becomes like me a little more. So it's not, for some people, it's not a great thing to look forward to. But God desires out of us, you know, to spend time with Christ in prayer, in the Word, to become more like Him. That's the desire. And it's hard to really become like someone. It's hard to imitate someone unless you're spending time with them. Right? The other thing, it takes commitment. I'll just name a few examples that hopefully you're familiar with. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. Daniel knew that it would be tempting, so he made the decision ahead of time. He would not defile himself. In Luke 9:51, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew it would be difficult, so he determined, he set his face towards Jerusalem. So he knew it was coming, so he could determine, set his mind to, set his heart to, commit it to the Lord so that he wouldn't falter when that time came. 2 Timothy 3:12 warns us all, if we've made a decision to take Christ as our own Savior, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We can be better prepared if we know what's coming. As Christians, we're told we're going to suffer if we're living godly. So we need to be ready for that. So these are multiple things that we can do to prepare our hearts for the Lord. One thing that, just in going through this, the whole idea of remembering. We do that every Sunday here, which I really enjoy. It's not a biblical command, but it's an example in Scripture to remember Christ every week. And so we do that here for the first hour. And it's something that I know I'm thankful for. When we come and remember what Christ did, that prepares me. It should prepare all of us to live our lives for the Lord. To live our lives for the one who died for us for the rest of that week. every day we should be remembering Christ and what he did for us. But especially doing it as a group, it's just very encouraging to look into God's word, to sing songs, to pray, and remember what Christ did for us. So remembering helps prepare our hearts. So the last phrase in that verse, and serve him only. Humility is huge. I think that's something that we've lost sight of in this culture. John chapter 13, we read about Christ washing the disciples' feet. When's the last time you washed somebody's feet? Other than your kids. At Messiah College, you had a foot washing service, and it was something neat. Just the whole idea of it, and it's a very humbling thing to get down on your knees and to wash somebody's dirty feet. And in these times, they didn't have clothes, shoes like we have. I mean, it was a very dirty thing to wash someone's feet. And Jesus, the Savior, God himself who died for us, got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. What an example that we have there. We look back again, I mentioned it already, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to come to God and say, hey, God, I want revival. I want to do something great for you. But we're not ready to humble ourselves and say, hey, maybe there's something in my life that I do need to change. Maybe I do need to look into God's word and realize what I should be doing different to please my Savior. Now, Luke 10, 38 and 42, we might know the story of Martha and Mary, and Martha serving. She's working so hard, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha says, Jesus, aren't you going to tell her to help me? I'm busy, you know, toiling away to feed you, to get everything set. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen a good thing to sit at his feet. So God wants us not just to serve him, but to have that humility, to have that humble heart, to come before him and really seek him, not just serving him, but serving him because we love him. He wants all of our hearts. So now we get to the main goal, that first phrase in the verse that we skipped over, where Samuel encouraged the nation of Israel. If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, that phrase, with all of your heart, I think we'd say, oh, we all want to return to the Lord. I think we can maybe agree with that. But a lot of times I know I'm reluctant to return with all of my heart. Now, we can look back at Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Don't turn to it for the sake of time, but 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told Solomon in verse 1 that he loved many foreign wives. I don't have a problem with foreign wives. I married a wife who was born in another country. It's not a problem with the foreign wife. It's a problem that God himself commanded not to marry foreign wives because of the gods that they serve. So 1 Samuel disobeyed. Then in verse 4 of 1 Kings 11, it says, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. He was distracted. So at first he would have said, okay, I'm serving the Lord wholly, but then he disobeyed. He's still trying to keep his eyes on the Lord, but he has these wives that are telling him, hey, serve these gods. So first he disobeyed, then he was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Then in verse 9, he's all the way over. It says, his heart was turned away from the Lord. Another version, New English Translation, says he shifted his allegiance. And again, it's that gradual thing that we might not notice. We're in the ocean and the current carries us and we don't realize what's going on. Solomon had that same situation. He kept telling himself he was going to serve the Lord, but he was more attracted to the gods of his wives. And eventually, over time, he shifted his allegiance away from the Lord and his allegiance was to his wives and to the foreign gods. We're just as capable of that. I think we'd all agree. We're just as capable as falling away gradually. The rich young ruler in Luke 18, looking at the heart again, returning to the Lord with all of our hearts. The rich young ruler was told, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So the rich young ruler wanted to follow Jesus. He said, oh, I obeyed these commands. What can I do? What else can I do? It seems like I've done everything. Jesus knew his heart. He said, sell your riches. And the man couldn't do it. He wasn't willing to give up his riches to follow after Christ. Solomon wasn't willing to give up his wives or his foreign gods to follow after God. He wanted all of it together, and God demands complete devotion to him. Just like in a marriage. This morning at our Lord's Supper, we were talking a lot about marriage and the love that exists there. We're told in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. And I'll be honest, in our marriage, I'm distracted. The FIFA World Cup is going on now. You know, Brooklyn's diaper needs to be changed. I'm telling Lisa, no, the game is really good. Give me 5 more minutes. So I'm not wholly devoted in that sense. We need to be wholly devoted. We want to take everything with us, but Christ, just like Christ is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. He wants all of our hearts. He just doesn't want us to do things for the Lord. He wants to turn after him and return to the Lord with all of our hearts. So again, Samuel challenges the nation of Israel, and hopefully this will challenge us today to return to the Lord with all of our hearts. So there's a book that I just happened to find as I was preparing for this, and it was The History of Revivals of Religion. And it was interesting to go through. I'll just name some of these if I can find it. He goes through revivals, the early British church, talks about other people that were involved with revivals, John Wycliffe, the Reformation with Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, the early American Methodist revivals, talks about the China Inland Mission, the Welsh Revival, Youth for Christ, Billy Graham. Many of these people that when we think of revival, and many of these time periods we think of revival, or these organizations, the Salvation Army, if I didn't mention that. Some of these things that brought about a renewed energy or renewed focus on serving the Lord, on chasing after Christ. There's one thing that this author points out in these books as he's talking about these revivals. He says many of the individuals who were involved with the revivals, they were committed to prayer. They're committed to giving it to God and realizing that God is the one who ultimately gives revival. It's not something that we can make happen. It's not this magic formula that happens easily overnight. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit. If we're in Christ, God's given us the Holy Spirit and given us the power to overcome temptation. Given us the power to chase after Him, to get into His Word, to understand Scripture. We're told the Holy Spirit helps us understand God's Word. So we can't do it alone. This isn't something that me, Jim, I'm going to do it on my own. We need to turn to the Lord and say, hey, I want to do great things for you, then I need to do it your way. I need to do it on your terms. If we truly want to return to the Lord with all of our hearts, like I said, there's no magic formula that's going to make everything right overnight. It's going to make it easy and simple. But there is a blueprint. We can look to God's Word and we can see the blueprint. We can see some guidelines for how God desires us to live if we're in Christ, if we're following after Him. Just like the nation of Israel, we must put away any foreign gods in our life. Anything that weighs us down, trips us up, anything that's going to distract us from the Lord, we need to put those things away. We must prepare our hearts by spending time with Him, spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer. Again, I love that example of Josiah. And I didn't read it, but they read through the book of the law, and then they went to pray. I think he sent five of his head, administrators to go and pray for the nation. This was a huge thing. For the revival, Josiah saw the word of God, what it said, and acknowledged, hey, we're not doing this. And then he went to prayer and looked to the Lord. So we must prepare our hearts by spending time with Christ. We'll become more like Him if we spend more time with Him. Not if we want to become more like Him. It's if we want to become more like Him and if we spend time with our Savior. And last but not least, we must humble our hearts and serve Him only. We can't try to serve God and then serve our entertainment, serve our pursuit of wealth, our pursuit of power, influence, popularity, whatever it is. We need to pursue Him only, serve Him only in humility of our hearts. And He wants all of our hearts, not just part of it. Let's pray.